You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
I want to talk to you out of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, under the heading of Why Religion Doesn't Work. How many have been puzzled with why religion doesn't work, but no, it just doesn't work? You maybe tried it and seen people try it, and it's just not working, right? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Why religion doesn't work, as Jesus deals with this in talking to a religious professional by the name of Nicodemus. This is what God's Word says. We're going to get right into it now. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time to be together as a church family, to worship and fellowship, to lift our voices in praise. And today, especially hear that awesome song sung by Dave, just moved my heart this morning. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand what it means to be born again and why religion just simply cannot work and cannot produce that. Why it fails us every time and leaves just a distasteful taste in our mouth when we encounter it. Open our eyes to see the truth about religion and the difference between having that or a relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to see this clearly and to work in our hearts so that we might all know what it means to be born again. For I pray these things now in your name. Amen. When we look at this passage, and we're looking at this man who is a religious professional, and he's dealing with the issue of religion, and he brings it to Jesus, and he does so because he is concerned somehow about his walk with God. And the reason is because he's steeped in religion, and he realizes religion is failing him, because religion doesn't work. It doesn't work in the first century, and it doesn't work today. In fact, religion is offensive to most people. We're in the middle of a culture war revolving around religion, and our culture wants to take God and remove him from the public arena, remove him from the culture at large, and segregate God into the private homes and the private lives of people. Have you noticed that? Well, they're doing it for a good reason, and the reason is because Christianity has become religion rather than what God intended in the first place. We've brought this on ourselves because we've taken what God has given us, this great, incredible relationship with him, and reduced it to an obnoxious form of man-made religion and religious rules. And I understand why the non-Christian doesn't want to see that in their face all the time. It's obnoxious, it doesn't work, and it's offensive. And that's why our culture is pushing back. Jesus is addressing that issue today, and he helps us understand why religion doesn't work. And there's five reasons, and I want to begin with the first this morning, which is religion promotes counterfeit spirituality. The first reason that religion does not work, and the reason that it is offensive and frustrating and irritating to people, is because it promotes a fake spirituality, a counterfeit spirituality, a bogus spirituality. In verse 1 we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, the word Pharisee refers to a particular brand of religious experts that existed in the first century, and a ruler of the Jews refers to the fact he was a member of the leading board of that brand. He was a leader of the people known as the Sanhedrin. If we get to verse 10, which we won't today, it also says he is the teacher of Israel. Apparently, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, and his responsibility was to see to it that the religious doctrines were carried out. He was the expert on religion in Jerusalem of that time. And so who were the Pharisees? According to a Bible dictionary, it says, when the Syrian king Antiochus IV tried to do away with the Jewish religion, he marched into Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar, desecrated it, offended the Jews, obviously. The Maccabees revolted against him, and apparently from this movement of faithful Jews came the Pharisees, who remained an active part of Jewish life. Indeed, during the period of independence that followed the revolt, some of the Greek rulers who controlled Palestine favored the Pharisaic party, so it became a blend of religion and politics. As a result of this favoritism, Pharisees came to be represented on the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court and legislative body of the Jews. At times, the Pharisees even dominated the assembly. In the New Testament times, Pharisaic scribes were still an effective part of the Sanhedrin. And one distinctive feature of the Pharisees was their strong commitment to observing the law as it was interpreted and applied by the scribes. And still, they lived pious and disciplined lives, and they had been trained to become experts in the law. It was natural then for people to admire them rather than the beliefs of the priests. The way in which the scribes spelled out the meaning of the Mosaic law, the ways in which they adapted the law to suit the needs of their day, the time-honored customs which they endorsed, all these became part of the tradition of the elders. And it's spoken of in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, and in other places in the New Testament. It was an oral tradition. And what they formed then were their interpretations of what God's word meant, and they held that their interpretations, the traditions of the elders, their interpretations were as binding as the word of God itself. And that's what was going on in the first century. So how did it work for Nicodemus? Well, look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This was a mind blower to the people in Jesus' day. When you said Pharisee, the people in Jesus' day thought super religious guy. I mean, these are the guys that if they're going to make it, they're the ones. They are practicing their religion in all of its minutiae and fine details. I think about what they do, and I can't do it, but after all, I'm not a full-time person. These were full-time religious professionals. If they're not making it in, I don't know who is. That was the common thinking of the day. These guys were the ones that if anyone's in, they're in. And Jesus said, they're not making it. You got to do better than that. Well, when you hear Jesus say that in the first century, you're just overwhelmed. Then I don't know how anybody's going to the kingdom of heaven. Because these guys were scrupulous in details like you can't believe it. So the key is the scribes and Pharisees were religious professionals, and nobody was more religious than they were, but their religion didn't work. That's the point of verse 20. Their religion didn't work. And religion doesn't work because it promotes a counterfeit spirituality. And it does it in Jesus' day as it does today. And I want to show you 9 different ways it promotes a counterfeit spirituality. The first way is it focuses more on impressing men than on pleasing God. Religion is focused on looking good to other people instead of focusing on pleasing God. We see this in Matthew 23, where Jesus says in verse 5, "But they," talking about the Pharisees, the religious professionals, those religious guys, "do all their deeds to be" what? "Noticed by men." They want people to go, ooh, that guy's spiritual. Ooh, that guy's special. Ooh, that guy really knows God. You put it in today's terms, it's the guys that pray with these and thous and have all the cliches in their prayer, and you get all done and say, I don't know what they said, but that was impressive. It sounded like 1611 English right out of the King James Bible, but I'm not sure what he said, but that was impressive stuff. Way over my head, he's super religious. Or it's the guy that puts the fish on his car. Why do you put the fish on your car? I'm just wondering, you didn't know you're a Christian? Or is that to be noticed by men? And then you cut everybody off. Thank you very much. Why don't you take the fish off and drive pleasantly? Do you want to be noticed by men? So they make a big deal out of their spirituality. These guys did it by broadening their phylacteries and lengthening the tassels of their garments. These things represented their little prayer reminders, so they want everybody to see them. They loved the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats at the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They love all that stuff. Jesus says that's all that is religious junk. That's to impress men. That doesn't impress God. He doesn't care if you got your long phylacteries. He doesn't care if people call rabbi at the local party. He doesn't care if everyone says, ooh, ooh, give him the honored seat. That's religious garbage. Has nothing to do with what it means to have authentic spirituality. And these are the things we tend to clamor for. We want our voice heard. We want our place, position to be represented. We want, what do you mean you want? Who cares? Who really cares? God doesn't, and that's the one we're trying to please. But religion is trying to impress people. Secondly, it enables hypocrisy. Religion doesn't work. It creates a counterfeit spirituality because it enables, and even I would say promotes, hypocrisy. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 3 and verse 7. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Remember, it's not in the Bible. It's what they made up about how the Bible should be seen. The tradition of elders, they don't wash their hands before they eat. It doesn't say you have to wash your hands before you eat anywhere in the Bible. What they would do is they'd show up and they'd come to your house for dinner and then you'd serve them. They'd go, stop. I need to wash my hands. This might be unclean. I'm super spiritual, and so they impress everybody with their spirituality by washing their hands, keeping the tradition of the elders, and making a big deal out of this little petty ritual that they went through. Look, what does Jesus say in verse 3? Jesus replied and said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Here you got this tradition you're so wrapped up about and so think so important, it's not even God's word. And when God gives a command, you ignore it. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. It promotes hypocrisy. Why? Because it focuses on external things. It focuses on impressing other people. So you focus more on making an impression, even though internally you're disobedient. Even though in your private life, when nobody can see you, you're a hypocrite. You're not living out that same kind of thing. When you go home, you don't wash your hands. You're a big phony. It's easy to impress people on the outside and live a life of hypocrisy when you think no one is looking. Third, by deadening the heart. Religion ends up deadening your heart. And this problem was observed by Jesus in Matthew 15 and verse 8. It says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Religion causes our heart to be separated from God. When our worship does not go beyond our words, then our heart is dead or dying. And the longer we allow it to persist, the harder it is to recover. The harder our heart becomes. You see, it's easy to come and to sing the worship songs that are up on the screen, but in your heart, not even connect at all. That the words that you're saying don't match where the condition of your heart is. And if you do that, you're hardening your heart. You're singing the songs, but in the back of your mind, you're writing your grocery list. Or you're thinking about the guy next to you that you're frustrated with or you're angry about. So your heart is drifted. You're not even thinking about worshiping God. but your lips are proclaiming the worship of God. These are the things that deaden your heart. These are the things that leave you increasingly numb to God. And that's what religion does. It promotes that kind of hardness of heart. Our worship has to go beyond our words. Our worship has to be the lifestyle we live every day, and our words are simply a normal expression of it. But religion can't monitor that. It doesn't monitor the things of the heart. Also, it is counterfeit because it teaches a bunch of man-made rules. In verses 3 and 8, the passage in Matthew 15 says, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" And then Jesus says, "They, the Pharisees, worship me in vain. Their teachings are but the rules taught by who? Men." They make up stories as taught by men. Religion elevates the opinions of men above the clear teachings of God's word, thereby creating a counterfeit Christianity. They have their little shibboleths. They have their little pet peeves. They have their little pet beliefs. You don't find it in God's word, but they are insisting on it. They're always promoting it. But guess what? It doesn't have anything to do with God. They're the teachings of men. And so you hear guys sometimes when they get together and they want to argue about the 5 points of Calvinism. You ever heard that? "You're a Neo-Pelagianist." And they go, "Oh, like that's a bad thing." None of that stuff's in the Bible. And they sit around, they bicker about that. Well, people are going to hell. You got the whole perspective wrong. They're all wrapped up in rules made by men instead of what? Having the commandments of God lived out sincerely. That's the issue. Man-made rules become the standard. And then finally, also, by focusing on religious duties over relationships. This is very important. Religion promotes the focus on the religious duty to the harm of personal relationships. Look at what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, religious guys, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." In other words, you have your little basket in your windowsill, and you're raising your private little herb garden so you can spice your tea. Nothing wrong with that. And then when it's time to drink the tea, you pull off 10 leaves of the mint, and you go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. That's how meticulous they became in their tithing, right? And so they're doing that, and what happens? And he says, "And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." And what are the weightier provisions of the law? Justice, how you treat people. And mercy, how you respond to people who mistreat you. And faithfulness, how you respond to God and conduct yourself in all your human relationships. So Jesus is saying, listen, you have rules about tithing. You keep them scrupulously, almost to a ridiculous detail. And then on the other hand, you totally overlook relationships and you constantly violate them. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, you ought to be tithing. There's nothing wrong with that. You should do that. God wants you to do that. But you shouldn't do it to the exclusion of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which are more important than tithing. Just because you tithe doesn't mean you can live a reckless life. Doesn't mean you can discount people. And see, what religion does is says, fulfill the rule and the relationship be damned. It always subordinates relationships to the rules of religion. And Jesus says this is wrong. The weightier thing are the relationships, even though the rules must be kept. And so the next thing it does is it manages outward appearance more than dealing with the sin that's in the heart. Religion promotes managing outward appearances more than dealing with sin that's in our heart. Jesus continues in Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," in other words, religious guys, "for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." A whitewashed tomb was simply a graveyard where all you had was a small stone, and it may have something etched in it about, you know, the person that's buried there. But over time, it just looks like a bunch of rocks. If you've ever been to Israel, there's rocks everywhere. One thing you can say about Israel, there's rocks. Rocks, rocks, rocks everywhere. And so when everybody comes to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, they can't tell a tombstone rock at a distance from a regular rock, and they might bump into it and then become ceremonially unclean, and then they have to go through all kinds of ritual washings before they can worship God. It becomes a problem. So what they do is, the weeks leading up to Passover or religious festivals, is they paint those things so they stand out clearly, and now they look a lot nicer. But inside there's what? Rotting flesh, dead men's bones, worms eating people. There's just death and dying inside, right? And he says, that's what you guys are like. He says, verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous, outwardly appear attractive, outwardly have this appearance, right, that's pleasant to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy and lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Lawlessness means you're filled with an oozing box of sin inside. Yeah, on the outside you look good. You say all the right things. You show up at the right places. You do the right things externally. But inside, you're full of lust. You're full of anger and bitterness for a person that's hurt your feelings. You're full of resentment because you can't get over what somebody said to you the day before. You're full of greed and you never can seem to get enough. You got this, if you could open up the heart of this person that looks good on the outside, what you're going to see is rotting worms and dead men's bones and flesh and oozing pusses of sin. Pretty picture, isn't it? He goes, but that's what's really going on. Religion promotes that because you can do the thing. You can go to church every day. You can say your little prayer every day. You can do your religious duty every day and have your heart filled with bitterness and lust and anger and frustration and stress and anxiety and all the things that are incompatible with a right relationship with God. It's very easy to do. And this is what religious professionals became good at, because it focuses on managing the outward appearance more than dealing with the sin that's in the heart. Religion promotes that. That's a counterfeit spirituality. It also encourages self-righteous, judgmental arrogance instead of humility. Because if you measure everything by the things that you do, not what's happening in your heart, you can come off pretty good by doing all the things. You can check off your Bible reading for the day, your prayer time for the day, your attending to church for the day, praying before your meal at the day. You can check all those things off and think you're pretty righteous. And then you compare yourself to somebody who doesn't do that, and you come out way ahead. So Jesus addresses this in Luke 18 when he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, that's self-righteousness, right? And pride, confident, and looked down on everybody else, that's judgmental, right? And arrogance. So he's dealing with this right there. He says, Jesus told this parable, this story, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious professional, and the other a tax collector. Now, how many guys like tax collectors? Nobody. Well, they weren't popular then either, and they were far more corrupt. Okay? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Isn't that interesting? He prayed about himself. He told God all about himself. Do you see the beginning of the problem here? And what does he tell God? All the things that God needs to know about him. And what are they? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Which tells you immediately he's wrong, because he is like other men. And he goes on, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. You getting the picture? He's pretty proud of himself. I am not a loser like the rest of you guys in this room. I'm special, God. That's what he's saying. And then he continues, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Makes a big deal out of that. Why? Because the hardest thing to do is to give up your food and your money. He says, I do it all the time. Verse 13. But the tax collector, the guy that you would normally view as kind of the con man, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. Right? He's demonstrating a humble spirit, but beat his breast, which is a form of self-disgust. He's just really disappointed in himself and said, God, have mercy on me,
a sinner.
The other guy has a long prayer about how wonderful he is. This guy has a short prayer saying, God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus comments, I tell you that this man, the one who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, rather than the other who told God how wonderful he was, went home justified before God, made right in his relationship with God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who comes in prideful will be humiliated. And he who humbles himself will be what? Lifted up by God. God's going to honor that person who admits the truth about himself and humbly confesses it to him. So the key is counterfeit spirituality focuses on the greatness and the merits of my life. Of course God's going to accept me into heaven. I'm a good person. I'm going to get to heaven. I kept the rules. I read the Bible. I tithe regularly to my church. None of that's going to get you into heaven. You might have all the good things checked off just like this guy. I'm sure he didn't rob any banks. He wasn't sleeping with his friends' wives, only wishing he could. It was in his heart. Lust, right? He hasn't done this stuff, but God says he's not making it. He's not making it. It's the guy that admitted, I blew it, is the guy that makes it. You see, authentic spirituality focuses on the failure of my life and the greatness of God's mercy. Counterfeit spirituality talks about how great I am and all the good stuff I do and how religious I am. Authentic spirituality says, no, I can't meet God's standard. I am inadequate in so many ways, I can't even enumerate them. I just need the mercy of God every day because I'm a sinner, corrupt to the core. That's me. You see the difference between the two? One is arrogance and self-righteousness and pride. The other is humility, wanting a righteousness which comes from God. And it shows great contrition. And also, it also fails to make love for Jesus Christ the central motivation behind all spirituality. You see, counterfeit spirituality has no room for Jesus and no love for him. We see this again from a religious leader of Jesus' day in Luke 7. Now, when the Pharisee, religious guy, who had invited him, saw this, him as Jesus, saw this, he, the religious guy, said to himself, if this man, this Jesus guy, were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's a sinner. I want you to touch the person next to you. Just give him, just touch him for a second. You all touched a sinner. Woo! That hurt? You see what this guy's thinking about himself? Ooh, bad person. So what does Jesus do? And this guy's thinking this in his heart. Verse 40, because Jesus sees our hearts. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. It's about a year and a half's wages. And the other 50, a month and a half. When they were unable to repay, he graciously, the word means showed grace, forgave them both, didn't make them pay it back, just released them of the debt. So which of them will love him more? Love him more. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have judged correctly. You see, the problem with religion is the religion says there's nothing for me to be forgiven for. I'm okay. I'm a good guy. I'm not a sinner like those other guys. I love my wife. I work hard. I pay my dues. I contribute to the culture. I'm one of the good guys. Of course I'm getting in. That's what they say. So where's Jesus in all this then? I don't know. He's a good example, I guess, for the sinners who need a good example. But me, I'm good. I remember I was talking to a guy in seminary, and we were talking about this issue, and I said, so do you think you're a sinner? He goes, oh, well, yes, I am, but I try hard. I said, great, why don't you tell me four or five of your sins? He couldn't give me one. You see, he was sinner in theory, but not sinner in real belief. And you could tell by the arrogant, self-righteous attitude he always projected. You can't think of one? I could give you a dozen I had just before school here today. Some of the ones I'm having right now judging you. I'm a very good sinner. Religion produces self-righteous, can't see my sin. Would never say I'm a bad person. I'm a good guy. I'm one of the good guys. So there's no love. Where there's no need, there's no love. That's what Jesus said. The guy that's most aware of his sin is going to love Jesus the most. And the one that doesn't have an awareness doesn't love Jesus. Religion promotes spirituality without love for Christ. It's Jesus in theory, not Jesus in heart. So verse 44 says, turning towards the woman, the sinner, Jesus said to Simon, so he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to the man. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and has wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Simon did not love Jesus because he didn't see a need for Jesus in his life. He had no sin to be forgiven in his own mind and heart. He was a good guy. This woman understood who she was, a sinner in desperate need of the forgiveness of God, and saw that forgiveness being offered in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who was sent to take away the sin of the world. And she bowed before him and could not express any more way than she knew, but through this act of cleaning his feet, kissing his feet, and perfuming his feet as an act of humble contrition, how much she loved and appreciated him being there. Counterfeit spirituality lacks love and gratitude, which is the core of heartfelt worship, because it fails to produce an awareness of our need for God's forgiveness and favor. That's grace, which is offered to us on account of what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross. Counterfeit spirituality has no driving, growing love for Jesus because it has no need for Jesus. I'm good. I'll get in. I'm a good person. Religion promotes this, and it ends finally by slandering God. Religion ends up slandering God. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 2. You who boast in the law, all the religious rules and everything, you boast about it, dishonor God by breaking the law. Remember, you keep all your little interpretations, but you miss the big commandments. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed. That means slandered among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, because of you. Christians turn off more unbelievers than the Satan worshipers do. The guys that claim to be religious in the name of God are the ones that push people away from God. That's how it was in the first century. It's still the same problem today. Our culture is rejecting God chiefly because of the behavior of so-called Christians, like Westbury Baptist clowns and other religious people who in the name of God are doing atrocious, stupid, self-righteous, arrogant, repugnant actions in the public square. So they slander God. If that's the type of God you serve, count me out and keep it to yourself. When you talk to non-Christians, they tell you. Christians are a problem. They're self-righteous, they're arrogant, they're intransigent, and they're, frankly, not fun to be around. They need to keep their stuff to themselves. So the problem with counterfeit spirituality, the problem with religion and why it doesn't work is in the end it slanders God. Ultimately, religion produces a counterfeit spirituality that even the unbeliever can see is inadequate. And they're turned off by it. They hate God because of religion. They hate God because of religion. If someone asks you, are you a religious person? I pray you say, absolutely not. Not in a bit. No, count me out of that group. No, I'm a sinner like you. I'm a very good sinner. In fact, if getting into heaven was based on being a good guy, I'm going straight to hell. Just tell them that, because that's the truth. That's the truth. The second reason why religion doesn't work is because it produces empty and dissatisfied followers. We get back to Nicodemus now. This man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night. Why does he come to Jesus under the covering of darkness? Why is he coming to Jesus? This is the religious authority of the day. He is the one everybody looked up to. He's the one who could pull it off when if you wanted to have a religious dialogue. Why does he come under the cover of darkness? You say, that's kind of being hard on the guy. Maybe it was just nighttime. But he's mentioned two other times in the New Testament. Both times came to Jesus at night, under the cover of night. Why? Because there is an emptiness inside of him. There's a dissatisfaction inside of him. He doesn't want everybody to know that he knows his religion isn't working. I mean, come on, he's thinking of bailing out because there's something broken inside. I can't let other people know I'm considering this Jesus guy. Got to keep that on the down low. Might be misunderstood. He came at night under the cover of darkness. Why? Because he has doubts. His religion, along with its rituals and rules, didn't work. Because religion cannot touch the thirsty soul within us. Religion cannot touch that part of us that wants spiritual reality. His religion left him empty and dissatisfied. Religion and ritual can distract us, but they cannot satisfy us. And the more deeply entrenched we get into those religious systems that are highly ritualistic, the more we chase our tail and the further it drives us from God. We lose ourselves in the ritual and we have no awareness of God. We begin to have emotional experiences through the ritual that are not spiritual encounters with God, and it leaves us confused. We're going to see that in a minute. But there's another famous Pharisee in the Bible who came to this conclusion and bailed out and became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. His name is Paul. And he writes about his experience in Philippians 3. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, anyone wants to brag about religiousness, I'm the guy. I'm the religious guy. The guy that's trusting in his religion, it's me. Verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. In other words, I was born a Jew, and I've been doing Jewish stuff since the eighth day of my life. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and everybody, every Jew knew that's tribe number two. Tribe number one's Judah. That's where the Messiah comes from. Tribe number two's Benjamin. That's Judah's best friend. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Jew of all Jews, man. You want to look at a Jew? Look it up in a dictionary. That's my picture. I'm him. Look what he says now. As to the law, a Pharisee. I was a professional religious guy. I knew the law inside and out, frontwards and backwards. I knew it all. As to zeal, a persecutor. I killed people in the name of my religion. That's what I did. I was committed. I'm the guy, textbook religious guy. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found what? Blameless. There's no rule I didn't break. You couldn't fault me. I was there. I was the model. Verse 7. But whatever things, he's referring to above, were gained to me, those are the things I took pride in, I was excited about, my religious accomplishments, those things I have counted as loss. The Greek root of the word loss is damaging. My religion damaged me. It destroyed my soul. It corrupted me on the inside. It turned me into a killer of people who disagreed. It so subordinated relationships to rules, I was willing to kill people if they didn't keep the rules. It corrupted my heart. It was a seething cancer destroying me on the inside. That was what Nicodemus found out. The same thing that Paul found out. You get deep enough in religion, you start being weird and do things that make absolutely no sense because your heart is deeply dissatisfied. Religion doesn't work. And the guy that did it better than anybody says it ruined me. Ruined me. Damaged my soul. But there's a third reason why religion doesn't work is because it results in spiritual confusion. Remember what I told you? He's lost, he's confused, he's coming under the cover of darkness, he doesn't know what to say or do. Verse 2 continues, he came by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I mean, you look like a guy who might have answers, but I don't know what to say. I'm confused here. I'm not sure what to do. There must be some sort of God thing going on because you're doing these signs and you can't do signs without God working. Total confusion in this guy's heart. You see, Pharisees don't come with questions. They come with answers. They got the stuff figured out. This man didn't. He had no answers and he knew it. All his religion did was leave him confused when he stood in the face of the Son of God. The very Messiah he claimed to be looking for. The one he watched fulfill the ancient prophecies just a few days earlier when he cleansed the temple. He saw the zeal and the passion with which Jesus chased those animals and those men and those people out of the temple area. And he remembered the prophecy of Psalm 69, and when it says, zeal for thy house will consume me. And that was the prophecy of the Messiah, and he's looking at it right before his eyes. He is one of the religious leaders. What happened to that temple didn't pass his notice. People were reporting back to him, there's a crazy guy down there screwing up Passover right now. You better get down there. He was the leader. His lieutenants are reporting back. And because he knew the scriptures, he knew of Psalm 69, he knew of Malachi's prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he's going to clean out the temple. And this Jesus guy just cleaned out the temple, man. There's rumor he turns water into wine and tens of hundreds of gallons of it. Who is this guy? And he's also the guy that sent the guys to interview Jesus and said, who do you think you are? Show us a sign for the sign that you showed us. That's confusion. Those were his lieutenants. Those were the guys that worked for him. So under the cover of darkness, he comes and he says, man, I'm not you. Wow. Jesus must be the Messiah, but the Messiah is not supposed to come from Galilee, but the Messiah is supposed to wipe out the Romans and they're still here, but the Messiah is supposed to do this for us, but what's his problem? Nicodemus' religion didn't work because it had no room for God's plan. They had already decided how Messiah was going to work. It's confusing because it always ends up trying to put God in a box. You don't fit the prototype, Jesus. You don't fit the box we've constructed here. You're acting outside the box. So I don't know what to make of you, but I know inside there's an emptiness. What I'm doing isn't working. What you're doing is scaring me. Who are you? You see, religion wants God on man's terms, not God on God's terms. It has no room for God on God's terms. And that's what led to the confusion that he was struggling with. The fourth reason it doesn't work is because it leaves people damned and hopeless. Jesus now gets to the heart of the matter in verse 3. Jesus answered him, and as soon as I read that and saw it, my Greek Bible had jumped off the page. Because he uses the word for answer, which is not the common word answer, it means to render a judgment. Jesus saw him, heard him, and rendered a judgment immediately. In other words, he felt compassion for this man because he discerned the frustration, the confusion, and the emptiness of his soul in the statement that was a statement, not a question, but Jesus understood it was really a question. He was able to see into his soul. And so he says to him, truly, truly. That's called a double affirmative, a double Aramaic affirmative. It goes back to let everything be confirmed by two witnesses. The amen, that is a figurative representation of two witnesses. In other words, if we're going to go to coffee, we'd be like saying, for sure. Now, I'm telling you, for sure, this is how it works. That's what he's telling this guy. For sure. No way around this one. He uses the phrase amen, amen 25 times in the Gospel of John. Every time he uses it, he's saying, this is how it is. There's no way around it. For sure, this is how it works. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So let me just tell you, religion isn't going to cut it. You've got to be born again, Nicodemus. For sure. You're not getting in, Nicodemus, for sure. For sure. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? He's going, I don't know how this works. Why? He has no hope. Can't figure it out. He's hopeless. For sure, you have to be born again. I don't know how to be born again. There's no categories within the system of religion for accounting for being born again. There's no category for that. So he can only go into the category he knows. I guess I crawl back into my mom's womb. How many women want their adult child to do that? Nobody here's up for that. He can't figure it out. Now, this phrase, kingdom of God, is the same thing and synonymous with entering into eternal life. In other words, it's the realm where the eternal God reigns and abides as king, and it's the opposite of eternal death. You can read about that in Mark 9, 45 to 48. Two things I want you to see about these verses. The first is this, entrance into God's kingdom and eternal life requires a new birth. That's why he says, truly I say to you, unless you are born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're here today and you're not born again, you are going to hell. You might be religious, you might be moral, you might be a nice person, you might be kind, you might be generous. If you're not born again, you're going to hell. Did you hear me on that? Yes. I didn't say it, Jesus did. You cannot get to heaven unless you're born again. There's no way. Whatever you're trusting in, not getting you there. For sure. Double for sure. Jesus can't say it any stronger than that. No stronger than that. If you're not born again, there's no hope for you. That's why religion leaves you hopeless. It requires a new birth. But secondly, religion has no way of producing the new birth either. And this is the point of verse 4. He said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time in his mother's womb. I mean, how do we do this? So once again, Nicodemus' religion failed him. It didn't work because it has no way of producing a new birth. It can't give us new spiritual life. It cannot change the want to inside of us. It can only lay on the have to's. Religion has no spiritual power. It leaves us hopeless and damned. That's why it doesn't work. Cannot produce anything of spiritual value. You're hopeless. Can't get in. You're damned because you're not in. There's no way to do it. You're like, I don't know what to do. That's what he says in verse 4. So Jesus helps him out and gives us the most important part of the whole passage. The fifth reason why religion fails is because religion fails to recognize that only God can provide eternal life. So Jesus further clarifies for him in verses 5 through 8. And there's a couple things I want you to notice. The first is that only God's Spirit can produce eternal life. Only God's Spirit. Because all things produce only after their kind. And this is the point of verses 5 through 8. In verses 5, he says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, another, for sure, for sure. He's now going to help him understand. Remember, verse 3, you have to be born again. Verse 4, I have no clue what that means. I'm totally confused, lost, and damned. He says, let me help you. Don't panic. Here we go. Truly I say to you, here is a little clarification. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, eternal life, all the same thing. You can't get in unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. People say, well, what does water and Spirit mean? Simple, it means you have to be born twice. Once of the water, that's physical birth, born of the flesh. Then born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth. That's what he's saying. How do we know that? Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh, water, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, Spirit, is Spirit. In other words, it can only produce after its kind. Anything you do in the flesh cannot accomplish a spiritual thing. It takes spiritual life to impart spiritual life. Physical, fleshly life can only produce fleshly life. That's all it can do. That's the point of verses 5 and 6. It's truly true, I say to you. Unless one is born of water and Spirit, that's what it means to be born again. You got to be born twice. Born the first time, born again, that's the second time. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. So he's saying, so this is to clarify your confusion about being born again in verse 3. Don't be marveling, don't be shocked, don't be surprised. He gives us this principle. Here it is. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon, get this. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. Born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually. But if you're born twice, you're born once physically and then born again spiritually the second time, you only die once. Your body dies, but your spirit goes to heaven to be with God forever and ever. That's the deal. That's what he's trying to tell him. Don't marvel. This is the deal. And so what happens? Nicodemus marveled. He was astonished. He had the look on his face like, what? Why did he marvel? Because he finally understood at that moment that all of his life in religion and his religious training and study and practice and good works and rituals didn't work. His whole life was a colossal waste of time. His whole career was a career of leading people astray and away from God, damaging their souls and damaging his own. He's stunned. Holy cow! I have missed it. And he shouldn't have missed it. We're going to find out why next week. Because that's verses 9, 10, 11. But he missed it. He knew he missed it. If I told you your entire life and everything you've given to yourself to, all the detail and hard work, it's a complete waste. And not only is it a waste, it's damaging you and everyone you love. What would you say? Wow. Astonished. Holy smokes. This is the big one and I missed it. That's what he's saying. Why? Religion doesn't work because it fails to understand and come to grips with the absolute reality. The amen, amen. The truly, truly of what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus. This eternal spiritual fact. The complete and total inability of man to do anything of spiritual value or merit apart from God. That's the stunner. You can't do anything to make yourself born again. That's God's job. All your religious works, Grew up in a Christian home, My grandma prayed for me, I gave lots of money to the church. I even have a monument in the front with my name on it, There's nothing you could do. It's the act of God. That which is of flesh, it's just flesh. That which is of spirit is spirit. God has got to do, who is a spirit, must do a spiritual work in you to give you spiritual life. God has to do it. You can't do it. People hate hearing that. That's what it means to be born again, to be born from above, be born by God. And the second thing I want you to see is that God's Spirit produces eternal life independent of human effort as an act of His grace. This is the point of verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. I mean, I don't know where the wind started today. I don't know where it's ending today. I hear it whistling around. I feel it in my hair, but I couldn't tell you much more about wind. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit works in mysterious ways. The Spirit might be blowing through this congregation right now, causing people to be born again right now. I don't see Him. Do you see Him? Nobody sees Him. We feel the effects. People feel the effects. They feel the conviction from the Holy Spirit in their heart. They hear the truth of the gospel resonating as it's being shared. They know that religion is failing them and it's not working. They hear that the Spirit of God is doing that in your heart. I don't see it, but you feel it. That's how God's Spirit works. It's an act of His grace. And other people think, that was the dumbest thing I ever heard. When's lunch? Spirit's not working in their life. So how does this work? Only as we respond to the Spirit of God, as He works mysteriously through the Word of God, can we be born again and receive eternal life. How do I know that? The Bible gives us further detail in the book of 1 Peter. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be what?" Who caused us to be born again? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who caused us to be born again. It's an act of God, isn't it? He continues, "to a living hope through," and the words dia, not the normal word for through, it means on account of. We have a living hope on account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, we've been born again, and our hope is a living hope because our hope is in Jesus who is resurrected from the dead, and we know we will be too. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable," it'll never perish, never get rotten on us, "and undefiled," it'll never be polluted, "and will not fade away," it'll never dissipate or run out of energy, "reserved in heaven for you." So this eternal life is imperishable, undefiled, never is going to fade away. It's in heaven, and it's waiting. "Who are protected by the power of God," and it's protected by God's power. We're going to experience all the fullness of this eternal life that God has given us. He's planted in our heart now. It's going to be in fullness when we get to heaven, and it's protected by God's power. Why? Because we've been born again through the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He has caused us to be born again. Now notice this next phrase in verse 5, through faith. God caused us to be born again through faith. And He gave us all these wonderful promises in between because we responded to Him in faith. For a salvation, that's what this whole process is, salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When we get to heaven, we'll see the fullness of our salvation. So God causes us to be born again when we place our faith and trust in Him. How do we do that? Skip down to verse 23 in the same chapter. Peter continues, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed." In other words, born again is God taking the seed of eternal life, the life that God Himself possesses. He takes it in seedling form and He implants it in our heart. He doesn't give us the full thing day one or will just blow us away, knock us backwards on our heels. "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring," what? "Word of God." So now we have three factors. God causes me to be born again. God causes me to be born again by using the Word of God. And God causes me born again through the Word of God when I place my faith in Him. So we put it all together and we see God's Spirit works through God's Word to produce God's life in us as we respond to Him in faith. That's how it works. And so we see it explained again in chapter 2 of 1 Peter when he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. The word for knowledge there means knowledge of relationship, relational knowledge. In other words, God's grace and peace comes to us because we know God personally. We have a relationship with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, eternal life, and godliness, living life down here, through the true knowledge of Him, through a true relationship with Him, who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent, what? Promises. In other words, the Word of God is full of promises. We call those promises the gospel, the good news of eternal life, so that by them you may become partakers of the what? Divine nature, the seed implanted, imperishable, reserved in heaven for you, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. His whole point is this: you must be born again by the Spirit of God if you're going to go to heaven. The way that you're born again is you respond to the Spirit of God when the gospel is preached. God's Spirit speaks through God's Word to your heart, and when you say, I'm in, I'm trusting Christ, He's going to have to do it. At that moment, the seed of eternal life comes in the form of the Spirit of Christ. We call it the Holy Spirit, and begins to produce a new life in us. We are now born again. That's the person that goes to heaven. It's secured for us by the power of God, we saw in 1 Peter. So the question, the application for all of us as we wrap it up today is very simple. Have you been born again? I didn't ask if you're religious, if you go to church. I didn't ask if you sign some card. Are you born again? Has the Spirit of God come into your life and given you spiritual life? Because you said, God, I believe the gospel message. I believe that I'm a sinner, and that separates me from you. You sent your Son because you love me to pay the penalty for my sin, and that if I ask Him to come into my life, make me right with you, you'll do that. So by faith, I act on that promise, and I say, Jesus, come into my life, take away my sin, save me, make me a child of God. And He comes into your life and does that. If that transaction has not happened, truly, for sure, you're going to hell. You're not in the kingdom of heaven. Can I make that clearer? I'm trying to help you. I want you to get this. There's no other way in. There's no second chance. There's no, we'll weigh the good from the bad and we'll figure out if you really got a place. It doesn't work that way. You have to be born again of the Spirit of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts right now, and that people who are here with us, who aren't certain about the condition of their life, whether they've really been born again or not, today would take this opportunity to respond to your Spirit. That they would open their life to Him and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. I believe Jesus is the Savior you sent to pay the penalty for my sin. And so I ask you, Jesus, I respond to the promise that if I call upon your name, you'll hear me and you'll come into my life. You'll save me. So, Lord Jesus, I'm calling on your name now. Come on in. Send your Spirit inside of me and cause me to be born again. Give me the life of God, eternal life. Make me a member of your family. Take away my sin. Make me right with the Father. I desire follow you, to be in your family, to be born again. Father, for those who have reached out to you in prayer in that fashion, I pray that you'll hear that prayer and grant them the gift of eternal life. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcitiesoneword.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.